Good afternoon, brethren. Well, Passover is just 6 weeks from tomorrow. So I'd like to start this message off with a little quiz. Now, please don't shout out any answers to the questions. Just, if you would, raise your hand if you think you know the answer. What were the dimensions of the tabernacle? Okay. What were the dimensions of the court of the tabernacle? I knew there'd be one. All right. How many linen curtains were used on the tabernacle? So at this point, you probably have a question for me, which is, what does the tabernacle have to do with Passover? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I have one more question. Where was the tabernacle? Now, the answer to that question is found in Numbers chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to read it, so you don't necessarily have to turn there, but I will describe it. So let's say this wooden box was the tabernacle. Well, in Numbers 2, it says that on the east side, which would be to your right, the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun were to make their camps. The tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad camped on the south side, which would be where you all are sitting. The tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin camped to your left on the west side. The tribes of Dan, Asher, and Naphtali camped on the north side, which is where I'm standing. And finally, the Levites would be all around the tabernacle in the middle. Inside the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. And hovering above the tabernacle was the cloud of the Lord by day and fire by night. When the cloud went up, they followed it to the next place. And then they set up camp in the exact same way. Think about it. For 40 years, essentially, God was physically in the middle of Israel. But as we'll look today, God was never at the center of Israel, at the center of their lives. And even after they entered the promised land, God still wasn't at the center of Israel. So the question I have now is, what about us? Do we just live around God like Israel did? Or is he at the center? Today, just 6 weeks from the Passover, I have three questions to help us determine if God is at the center of our lives. Now, I should give a couple disclaimers. First, obviously, these are not the only three questions that we could ask. And second, I'm not going to answer any of the questions, because only you can answer these questions for yourself. So the first question is, do I hunger for righteousness? Do I hunger for righteousness? Please turn to Numbers chapter 11 and verses 4 through 9. Now remember, back in Exodus, God started to rain bread from heaven for Israel after they complained about not having any food. God gave them this manna and gave them rules on how to collect it, rules which a bunch of them broke the very first time. Here in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4 it says, Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now, verse 7 starts a parenthetical phrase that tells us just how good this stuff actually was. Now, manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of delium. The people went about, and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in a mortar, cooked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. God literally fed them every day for free. But all they did was grumble about how awful it was to be forced to eat it. But what were they really complaining about? Well, please turn to John chapter 6, verses 25 through 35. Now, this is the day after Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, though it may have actually been many more because it says there were 5,000 men. But Jesus is gone, and the people all rushed over to Capernaum to find him. And then John 6 and verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent me, who he has sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." The Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, he was the one who thundered the Ten Commandments. He was the one who gave them manna. But it's Jesus Christ who is the real bread from heaven. They had food. What they should have been starving for was God. But they just complained about him. But even here, this group that Jesus is addressing weren't much better. Next, turn to Acts chapter 13 and verses 42 through 44. Now, several years ago, at one of the winter family weekends, I sat in on a seminar, and I don't remember the title, but the topic was about dealing with the differences between Generation X and the generations that had come before them. Remember the Generation Xers were the problem? The seminar included a video where a person from Generation X and a baby boomer, perhaps, talked about their different approaches. When 5 o'clock comes and the job's not quite done, the older generation stays and finishes. But the Xers leave because they want to go home to their families. The Xers have a shorter attention span. In the video, they talked about how to communicate with each other and work together, even though their views and priorities were different. Now, at the end of the video, the minister opened up the floor to discussion. And maybe it was only a few outspoken people, but it seemed like the whole room, full of these 20-something-year-olds, suddenly had this us-against-you mentality. Does this mean you're going to change the format of church to make it the way we want it? Does this mean you're going to shorten services because we don't like to sit and listen as long? Now, putting aside the fact that they clearly missed the point of the video, which was about communicating and working together, the whole discussion basically turned into church services are too long and boring, and you should change it to the way we like it. Now, to contrast that, let's look at this group that Paul spoke to in Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Which group has God at the center of their lives? The ones begging Paul and Barnabas to preach to them? The whole city that came out to hear the word of God? Or my 20-year-old peers complaining about church services being too long? How much shorter do they want services to be? 15 minutes? A half an hour? Think about it. What better place, what better thing did they have to do that they would complain because they couldn't bear to spend 30 more minutes eating bread from heaven on the Sabbath? Now, don't get me wrong, when I was 22, I was probably all for shorter services. But I couldn't help but feel bad for the minister who was fielding all these complaints. If God is at the center of our lives, we should be hungry for righteousness, and God will fill us. We should be much more like the Gentiles of Antioch than the Israelites. The second question is, am I too concerned with the cares of this life? Am I too concerned with the cares of this life? Please turn back to the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. So now, let's take a look at how Israel handled this one. By now, Israel had been following God through the wilderness for quite a while. They only had a few stops left before their journey would take them into the Promised Land. And in Numbers 21 and verse 4, it says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" Here they are again complaining about food again. And now the manna is worthless. Verse 6, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Time and time again, God provided for Israel. He gave them bread from heaven. He gave them water from rocks. He delivered them from attacks by their enemies. In Deuteronomy, it says that during the 40 years of wandering, their clothes and sandals never wore out. Any need that Israel had, God took care of. But no matter what God did, they never stopped complaining about physical things. Now turn to Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. Now, much like the previous point, the trouble with keeping God in the right place was not limited to ancient Israel. Jesus Christ had to address the same issues with his people in the New Testament that he did with his people in the Old Testament. Matthew 19 and verse 16. "Now behold, one came to him and said, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life, or that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?'" Which is kind of a weird question. I mean, they are commandments. Shouldn't it be obvious that you should keep all of them? But Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, just to be clear, I'm not saying you should go out and sell all your stuff. If this man had sold all his stuff, I'm sure Jesus would have taken care of him. I live in a 2-bedroom condo with a wife, a daughter, and a bunch of student loans. If you sell all your stuff, I cannot take care of you. But that's not the point. Jesus knew what was really important to this man. He knew what was the center of this man's life. It's a shame, because when you read this or the parallel account in Mark, this man seemed like a pretty good guy. He was very sincere with his request about how to inherit eternal life, but he just couldn't let go of the cares of this life. Now, where should we be? Please turn over to Matthew in chapter 6 this time, verses 25 through 33. Now, I'm sure almost all of us are very familiar with this passage. But that's the thing about the words of the Bible. They are true every time you read them. So Matthew 6 and verse 25, it says, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. God miraculously took care of all three of these things for Israel. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now I understand, as I'm sure all of you do too, there's no way to completely get away from the cares of this life. As long as we live in these bodies, we'll need food, clothing, and shelter, at a minimum. There are only two ways to completely separate ourselves from the cares of this life: death, or being changed to spirit beings. It's hard not to worry about our physical needs, or even our wants, sometimes. But if God is at the center of our lives, the cares of this life won't choke us and make us unfruitful. The third question is, whose government am I really focused on? Whose government am I really focused on? And please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. Now you may find this hard to believe, but even after they moved into the land flowing with milk and honey, Israel still wasn't good at putting God in the center of their lives. After Joshua died, they went through a few hundred years of judges. All the while on this roller coaster, they would walk away from God, and when they got in trouble, they would cry, "Where did you go, God?" Well, God didn't go anywhere. He was always right there in the middle. But that wasn't good enough for them. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.' Israel had the greatest ruler on earth, but they didn't want God's government. They looked at everyone around them and decided, I want what they have. Think about it. They asked for a king because Samuel's sons were bad rulers. And the solution they came up with was to replace them with another man. They were completely focused on man's government, not God's. They rejected God, the one who would become Jesus Christ, the one who will be our king. Please turn to Revelation chapter 18. Verses 1 through 4. Now, Israel made the same mistake that people make today. They thought that man could rule himself. The trouble is, it's not even man's government that they wanted. All the pagan nations around them had kings. They had corrupt rulers who worshiped false gods. What they had, and what Israel asked for, was Satan's government. Revelation 18, verse 1 says, "After all these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive her plagues. The truth is, the whole system that we have around us isn't really man's government. It doesn't matter who the President of the United States is, or the Prime Minister of England. It doesn't matter who the German Chancellor is, or even the king of Saudi Arabia. It's all part of the system that Satan has set up. It doesn't matter who's in charge of Babylon. It's still Babylon. And it's still doomed to fail. And if we are focused on the wrong government, we will be caught up in it and its plagues. Please turn to Daniel chapter 2. Verses 37 through 45. Now, for thousands of years, mankind has been striving to perfect government, but they can't do it. No matter how noble their intentions may be, they are doomed to failure because they are focused on the wrong government. In the second chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has a dream that troubles him. It troubled him so much that he refuses to even tell the dream to the people he wants to interpret it. He says they must first tell him what his dream was, and only then will he believe their interpretation. Only Daniel could interpret the dream. In verses 27 through 35, Daniel recounts Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and then Daniel tells him what the dream means. Daniel 2, verse 37, "You, O king, are king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand. He has made you ruler over them. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the nations. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Babylon, the Medes and Persians, Greece and Rome have all come and gone. They have all risen and fallen. And the last resurrection of these empires is on its way at some point. Verse 44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and a kingdom, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And as much as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Yes, all of us want to live quiet lives, quiet, peaceful lives. But if we're focused on the right government, there will be a big part of us that says, if this country takes a nosedive under this or any other president, that's a good thing, because it means that Jesus Christ will be back very soon. No, it's not going to be pretty, but if God is at the center of our lives, we have a promise that he will take care of us. A promise which you can find in Revelation chapter 3. But the rest of the world doesn't have that promise. When Babylon falls, the rest of the world will be caught up in the wrath of the king that Israel rejected. Turn finally to Luke chapter 1, in verses 30 through 33. Now here, the archangel Gabriel came to Mary to tell her that she would have a son. And this would be no ordinary son. Luke 1 and verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." There is only one government that is really worth our time and attention. Only one government that should get us excited. And that government is the kingdom that has no end. If that's not the government that our eyes are fixed on, then God cannot be at the center of our lives. Now, Jesus Christ was the one who camped out in the middle of Israel, but they could never put him at the center of their lives. It seems hard to imagine, but without God's Holy Spirit, we'd probably be in the same boat with them. Now, like I said at the beginning, I can't answer any of these questions for you. I mean, the right answers are here in this book. But you and I have to take an honest look at ourselves to determine if those answers really describe us. Now, we won't be able to do that today. But over the next 6 weeks, I hope we all, myself included, take a little time to ask ourselves these and maybe a few more questions. And if you don't like the answers, don't lose heart. It's all part of the process. It's all part of going from living around God to putting him at the center of our lives.